I was here just over a year ago, and it's really great to be back. I wish I lived in Marlow, actually, after I came here. I was here with World Vision a year ago. I don't work for World Vision anymore. I work for Medair. Medair is the most stupidly named charity in the history of naming charities. We don't have any planes. We have nothing to do with aircraft at all. Really. Genuinely, I don't even get it. But anyway, so we're a Christian humanitarian charity. We work in the worst emergencies. We work with the most vulnerable, the most hard-to-reach people in emergencies. There's some stuff there if you want to know more. There's a thing you can scan if you want to pray for us. Get the prayer email. That would be brilliant. I would love it if you could do that. So, we're talking about justice and righteousness. There we go. So, we all know about justice and righteousness. We've all, I mean, maybe you haven't all been to youth groups and you haven't all been to children's work, but we all know that if you have, you will have learned that justice is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Is being right standing with God. We all know that. We all know that because we've heard it many times before. And some of the reason we know that is this is a little bit of a rose gallery here. This is Augustine of Hippo. He's probably a bit of a less of a rogue than some of the others on there. You know, he did a lot of good things, but he couldn't speak Greek. He couldn't read Greek. And consequently, despite the fact shaping most of Western Christian theology, he ignored a lot of what his Greek peers were telling him about. He'd mistranslated things, and he invented things like original sin. He also helped to shape the theology of an imperial Christianity, which is a bit problematic, I think, in terms of Jesus' ministry. But there we go. He also was a lawyer. And this chap, John Calvin, now, he was a torturer. He executed people who disagreed with him. He really did believe that God hated people. He came up with all this stuff. And I think definitely that's the kind of person you want to learn from. You know, someone who tortures and kills people who disagree with them. That is someone I want to know more. What have you got to say? Please tell me. And he was a lawyer. And then this man, Martin Luther. So this was the man who removed 16 books from the Bible and then said, Scripture is my only authority. he preached persecution and killing of Jews. And he was a lawyer. Well, he'd studied law, to be fair. He wasn't actually a lawyer. And these three people have had a major impact on shaping Western Christianity, and the last two, particularly Protestant theology and evangelical theology. But because all of them, did you spot the common theme with all of them? They reframed things in legal ways. So for the early church fathers and mothers, sin was a sickness from which humanity needed healing. But it became reframed as a crime for which humanity needed punishing. Yeah. And you know, so we get a lot, and we start to get a completely different understanding of many things like righteousness and justice. So it starts getting reframed in a legal way that fits this crime and punishment type approach. But actually, the Hebrew word for justice is mishpat. A mishpat literally translates as fairness to the vulnerable, a system of fairness to the vulnerable. And righteousness, the Hebrew word for that is tzedek, and that literally translates as doing right to others, particularly the vulnerable. So justice is a system of righteousness. It's a system that is fair to all of those that it reaches. So we take off our legally tainted glasses and we start to read the words what they are. You go back through scripture, you read all the stuff about justice and righteousness, you have a very different reading of it. So God calls Abraham to start a family which will become a tribe, and the purpose of this tribe is to bless all the other tribes in the world. Now, that's insane because the whole purpose of a tribe is self-preservation. So you know, you defend yourself against other tribes to preserve yourself. That's what tribes were. So this idea of God calling one tribe to be there for the purpose of blessing the others was completely radical and insane. But that's what he was called to do. That's what the people of Israel meant to do. So we have this moment before this is all kicked off where God is about to bring judgment on Sodom. Actually, if you want to read Ezekiel, it was because their wealth, and they weren't concerned with the poor. That was the reason that there was an issue in Sodom. And so he's saying, he's at this point, he goes, I've chosen him. Shall I tell him what I'm about to do? He goes, I've chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So what's he called Abraham to do? To bless all the other tribes by doing righteousness and justice. By bringing about a system where we all do right by the vulnerable, and a system of that happening. That's what Abraham was called for, according to God. He might be wrong. So then, right from the outset, we've got this. This is what the people of God were called to do in the first place. And then, so we have this the whole history, and then eventually, the people of Israel, they're on the edge of the promised land. They're about to go in, and you have this whole book that is supposedly the speeches of Moses. I think it's a bit of black comedy, really, because he's all the way through. God, he's telling them, this is what you're going to do, and then he gets down, and God says, they're not going to do any of it. And if I was Moses, I'd be like, why did he tell me that at the beginning? Why did I have to bother doing all of this? Why did I have to tell them all this if you know they're not going to do it? But anyway, at the beginning of it, early on, you get this bit where God says, just as the Lord, my God, has charged me, I now teach you statutes and ordinances for you to observe in the land that you are about to enter and occupy. So this is like the constitution for the nation of Israel. It's laying out, this is what it's going to look like. You're going to be settled in a land. This is what it's going to look like. So you must observe them and perform them, for this will show your wisdom and discernment to the peoples, the other nations, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and discerning people. For what other great nation has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call to him? And what other than that great nation has statutes and ordinances as just as this entire law that I'm setting before you? See, the defining feature of the people of Israel, according to their manifesto, according to their constitution, was that people would see that their God is close to them because of how just their laws are. And all the way through the book of Deuteronomy is this thread of justice. I think some of it is misinterpreted, but it's all the way through. And you get this you get this passage, Deuteronomy 15 especially, and he says, there should be no poor among you, for the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land he's giving you as a special possession. You will receive this blessing if you are careful to obey all the commandments of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The Lord your God will bless you as he has promised. You will lend money to many nations, but you will never need to borrow. You will rule many nations, but they will not rule over you. So the point there is, he says, there should be no poor among you. There's no excuse for there being anyone in need among you, because I am giving you everything you need. I am giving you enough that there is no reason anyone should be poor. And so, you know, and then he immediately follows that up with, but if there is poor among you, a member of your community that is in your towns within. See, it's interesting language. It's very specific. That a member of your community in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your needy neighbor. And so the whole implication is, it's your responsibility. Yeah. And all the way through Deuteronomy, you have laws. So later on in this same passage, it's quite often subtitled as slavery, and it's not. It's like your neighbor, because it was all agriculture. So if your neighbor's fallen on hard times, you take them on and you employ them for 7 years. You provide for them, you provide accommodation for them, you pay them, and for 7 years. And if they want to stay, then they get an earring, and then they can stay with you. Or if they want to go back, you give them everything they need to get themselves set back up again on their land. There's this incredible system of justice that's in place. That it talks about you're not allowed to harvest up to the edge of your fields, because the edge of your fields belongs to the poor. There's something called the quartet of the vulnerable. So the poor are those who have fallen on hard times. Then there's the widows, the orphans, and the immigrants who have no land, who have no inheritance, which is the only source of wealth. These are the four. But it's your responsibility to make sure that they are looked after. It's so completely ingrained in the whole of the law. There are three different tithes in the Old Testament. One of them is in Numbers, two of them are in Deuteronomy. But one is for the Levites, because they've got no land, so they need food, so you give a tenth to them. One is for a festival once a year. And the third one, every 3 years, was to be given to the widows, the orphans, and the immigrants. It's the first time in human history any kind of tax was made for the poor. It's incredibly radical stuff. This is the foundation. This is what the people of God are meant to look like. And people will look at them and go, wow, their laws are so just. Look how near their God is to them. There's no excuse. He's given enough for everyone. There should be no needy among them. Does that phrase ring any bells with anyone? When do we think that first was realized in the Bible? Acts 4. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they left what and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned the land or houses would sell them and bring money to the apostles to give to those in need. It took until the early church for that to be realized, that command that was central. Within the law, within the constitution for the people of Israel, was the Sabbath, to rest once a day, once a week. They'd been slaves, they never knew rest. To rest all of their servants, all of their animals, everyone got to rest. And somehow it's been turned into this, did you go and get a newspaper on Sunday? Show me a pastor who's not working on Sunday. Yeah. And the second thing was a Sabbath year. And then every seventh year, you rested and you got the land rested and you cancelled debts. And every 50th year, there was a year of Jubilee, where not only were the debts cancelled, but all the land was returned to its original owner. Everything about that system was designed so no one will ever get rich on the back of someone else's misfortune. There is no record ever of the people of Israel observing a Sabbath law or a Jubilee law. One argument is that the number of years they spent in exile were the number of Sabbaths and Jubilee laws that they didn't observe. I don't know whether that's true, but there's an argument for it. But that was not just, that wasn't just about not buying newspapers on a Sunday. That was about justice. It was about always leveling the ground, leveling the land, so no one ever suffered, no one ever got poor, and no one else trod on them to get rich. And it took until Acts 4 before we see that worked out. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching. So the Sermon on the Mount was the primary teaching for the early church. It was the main teaching on discipleship. That's what they used. And so we have the introduction to it is the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, those who just have no hope. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. They were the unimportant, the powerless ones, the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the way they persecuted the prophets, this is the way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, Dallas Willard talks about the Sermon on the Mount. It's like this is what life in the kingdom looks like. So the Beatitudes are absurd. You know, obviously the poor in the spirit are not blessed. Obviously that those who mourn are not blessed in this age. When the kingdom comes, these are the ones who have the most to gain. This is what it should look like. When we see the kingdom coming now, then we should. These are the people who have the most to gain. These are the people who will be the most blessed, the most. But he talks about, you know, when you read that about righteousness, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, hunger and thirsting for justice. You look around the world right now, even our own nation right now. I have a friend who, he was a refugee from Sierra Leone. He's Indian origin. He came over here when he was a child, unaccompanied. Really clever guy. I mean, he's got like 4 degrees and he's a doctor now and English is his fourth language. And he's only about 31 or 32 or something, even now. But he's such an amazing guy. And he was saying to me, he was in a house group meeting and they were talking about issues. And he just said at the end of it, he goes, "Are you going to sleep tonight?" He said, "I'm not going to sleep tonight." And it really hit me, you know, hunger and thirst for justice. We become numb to stuff, don't we? Are you going to sleep tonight? When we look around at the world today, what does it look like when people persecute you for the sake of righteousness? Maybe it looks like being shunned because you decide that you're not going to exclude people. Maybe it looks like people aggressively attacking you because you fight for the rights of the vulnerable. Maybe. Maybe you know something about that here. Psalm 23 says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness." See, we take away the legal lens and we start looking at that. That means something different. You know, I work for an organization that is working in some of the darkest places in the world, in South Sudan and Sudan and Somalia and the DRC, Afghanistan, 10 kilometers from the border of Russia and Ukraine, places like this. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And so then yes, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The two things are completely linked. When you stand up for justice and righteousness, you are going to find yourself walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But you need fear no evil. It costs. It costs. You lose friends. I was talking to Paul earlier about, you know, I've seen people who I just watch people compromising on their beliefs because it will further their career. But it's not a zero sum. It doesn't, you know, people get hurt because of that. You choose to vilify other human beings so that you can get ahead. That is not hungering and thirsting for justice. That is the opposite of that. So Jesus says, you know, it's the whole speech. He goes, "Don't worry." It's further on in the sermon. He says, "Don't worry about things. Don't worry about money, all these things. Don't worry saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' or 'What will we wear?' For it's the Gentiles who seek all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you. You know, that's not really very different from love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's kind of like a rephrasing of that, isn't it? Seek his rule, seek him, and treat others the way you would have them treat you. Matthew 7, he says that treat others the way you'd have them treat you sums up the whole of the law and the prophets. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Jesus said, treat others the way you would have them treat you. That's the law and the prophets. That is the entire scripture summed up, according to Jesus. He might be wrong. In Matthew 22, he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The rest is details. See, we live in a world now where in 2016, in his book, The Day the Revolution Began, Tom Wright comments that a quarter of the world's wealth, those who own a quarter of the world's wealth, could fit onto a double-decker bus. That was in 2016. In COVID, we saw the biggest shift of wealth from the poor to the rich in history. So I don't even know if they, you know, I mean, maybe they fit on a single-decker bus now. So, you know, what is it really going to look like if the church really steps up and models righteousness and justice? Because that's not right. It's not right. You know, in January, a certain orange man in America slashed US foreign aid. And I started at Medair a month after this, in the middle of a global funding crisis. In The Lancet this summer, they estimated that in the last 20 years, US aid had saved 93 million lives. So, you know, that is amazing. What an incredible thing to do. We need to stop. We need to be grateful of that generosity. Ultimately, it's their money. But they said in the next 5 years, it's going to cost 14 million lives. 14 million lives will be lost in the next 5 years. And you know what? The sum total of the US foreign aid budget was less than they were giving Musk in subsidies and in grants. That's terrifying. You know, the UK government, a lot of the other Western governments cut their aid as well because they got cover from America, really. And, you know, we in the West, we built our wealth on colonialism. We are, you know, I'm being simplistic here, but a lot of the problems in the world, you know, we've had a big hand in them. You know, we live in a world where immigrants who've given up everything and risked their life and limb to get to the UK in the hope of sanctuary are vilified. Christians leading the way in this so often. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Whatever you do for the least of these, where do these fit in that? Whatever it's meant to look like for the church to step up, I know that it isn't that. I am biased because I work for a humanitarian organization. We work for a life-saving organization. But, you know, when I started there in March, as I say, a month after all the foreign aid cuts, I was really struck. There was three things I couldn't get out of my head. And one of them is, some of you may be familiar with, in the 3rd century, the Cyprianic Plague. And that was a plague that swept through the Roman Empire. It lasted 20 years. At its peak, 5,000 people died a day. People fled from the cities to escape it. And the Christians did something incredible. They stayed. And they picked the sick up off the street and they nursed people back to health. And thousands of lives were saved. Christians died because of doing it. But you know, when it started, the Christians, as well as being illegal and persecuted, were hated. They were mistrusted and they were feared by the people. By the end of it, that was no longer true. And nearly every historian will point to the Cyprianic Plague as the turning point in history for Christianity. And what did the church do? they picked up the sick and they nursed them back to health. They went for the vulnerable. It wasn't some big evangelistic campaign. It was just loving people. It was just treating people with righteousness. And it changed history. Honestly, I believe we're in a moment like that in history. And internationally, globally, and locally as well. It would cost every Christian in the West $40 a year to make up for the shortfall in US aid. No one's got to sell their house. I mean, if you want to sell your house, fine. But I'm saying it's a really doable thing for us to actually save 14 million people. And I was a church leader for 30 years. I can't remember how many times I've heard Esther misquoted. Revival's coming, you're here for just such a time as this. Esther was there to stop genocide. If she had not been there, the entire Jewish people would have been wiped out. She saved thousands and thousands and thousands of lives. That's what she was there for, just such a time as. And now, if there's ever a time to wheel out Esther, it's now. We're here for just such a time as this. At a time when we are seeing hatred and we are seeing suffering on a scale that I've not seen. Maybe I just wasn't aware of it before. But it just feels worse. And so here we are. And so what does it look like for the church to hunger and thirst for righteousness right now? I've gone over my time, haven't I, probably? I didn't know. Didn't look at the time it was supposed to when I started. But I'm finishing. You know, what does it look like when the church steps up for that? I was reminded just before I came out, one of my friends who was my supervisor for my master's was a guy called Brad Jersak, and he wrote in one of his books, he said, you care about the poor, great, what are their names? And that's been rattling around my head for the last few days, and that's really convicted me. You know, I work for an international aid agency, I do my part, I don't see any of these poor people, but, you know, and it really hit me. What are their names? There's your homework. I'm going to stop now, because otherwise I'll just keep going. But do you want to just stand? Should we just... Father, we need to have our hearts broken. We need you to remove the insulation. We need you to remove the blindness and the deafness, and we need you to break our hearts with the things that break your heart. And for each one of us to see just what's in front of us, what we can do, not to be overwhelmed by the hugeness of it all because you know what you're doing, but just each one of us to do our part. Each one of us to hunger and thirst for righteousness and trust that you will satisfy that. So Holy Spirit, fill us afresh with the love of Jesus. We cry out to you for righteousness and justice right now. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come.